Today we want to continue our study in Paul's wonderful letter to the Colossians. Brother Mike introduced this letter a few weeks ago, and we studied several verses last time we met. As you know, we had a combined Sunday school last Sunday, so we didn't meet last Sunday. And the time that we did meet, we covered chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Today, I hope to cover verses 6 through 8 to finish that section. This is a wonderful letter, and there's so much that we can learn from it. And we plan to finish that up today. Over the last several weeks, I've developed split fingernails and sore fingers and upper arms and so forth by pulling grass out of the ground in our garden. Now, I noticed this grass several months ago, but during that time, I didn't have a chance, at least I didn't think I did, to address it. The grass was somewhat young at the time, and it probably would have been easy to pull up at that time, but as I somewhat, I guess, procrastinated, the grass continued to grow, and its roots continued to develop, and the grass continued to spread and get tougher and tougher. It took a stronger and stronger root hold, and it made it more difficult for me to remove it. It's not the grass that I want there, so I wanted to remove it and plant some seed of the grass that I do want there. So I wanted to clean it out first, but it's become a challenge. So right now, it's spreading. And so I'm still trying to work with it. Now that's somewhat of a negative illustration of a positive illustration that we find in our text this morning. In our text this morning, verses 6 through 8 of Colossians chapter 1, we find that when the gospel is received by someone, when the gospel transforms a person or a life, that gospel has a tendency, well, not only a tendency, but that gospel produces fruit in that person's life. Not only does it produce fruit in that person's life, but that gospel also spreads. It spreads because the person that receives it and acts on it and lives it out also proclaims it. They're so excited about their new life. They also want to proclaim it to others. And then some of those that they proclaim it to also receive it. They are saved, and they're excited, and they want to proclaim it to others. And as a result of that, the gospel continues to spread. And I think that's part of what this passage is about. In fact, it is about that. And so we will work on that this morning. As you recall, the theme of this letter to the Colossians is the all-sufficiency of Christ. Paul talks a lot about Christ. He exalts Christ in this letter, letting the Colossians and by extension us know that Christ is all we need. We don't need an appendix to him. We don't need an addendum to him. We don't need to add anything to his gospel. His gospel is sufficient to save us, and at the same time, it's sufficient to sanctify us that we may be becoming more and more conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the theme of this particular passage is the biblical gospel always comes to people through proclamation or biblical instruction and with spiritual fruit. And so what I want to do, first of all, is to read this whole passage again, and then we'll look at the last several verses as we spend our time together. Chapter 1, verse 3, Colossians. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Even as, or just as, it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant or slave, literally, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So during our study last time, we saw how the Apostle Paul wanted to affirm the Colossian believers in their Christianity. They had lived in a pagan environment. In fact, they still were living in a pagan environment. But the gospel came to them. And as a result of the gospel coming to them and the Spirit working in that gospel and even in them, many were saved. And so Paul wanted to affirm them in that Christianity that they in fact were saved by the evidence that he had received from Epaphras, their leader. And so Epaphras was no doubt converted by the gospel that Paul was preaching and teaching in Ephesus. During the third missionary journey, Paul spent approximately 3 years in Ephesus. And while he was there, he was proclaiming the gospel. And people were coming from different parts of Asia Minor. And they were hearing that gospel. And no doubt Epaphras was one of them. In fact, I'm quite certain that he was one of them because that's how he learned the gospel. He learned it from Paul. And he was discipled by Paul, but he was from Colossae in the Lycus Valley area. And he took that gospel after he had been converted and had been discipled. He took the gospel back to his home area and proclaimed that gospel. He evangelized that area and churches were formed. In fact, not only was there a church in Colossae, but there was also a church in Laodicea. Laodicea was also close by, probably within 15, 18 miles from Colossae. And there's another little community or town in that area called Hierapolis, a Hierapolis, as it may also be called. So it's quite possible that Epaphras evangelized that area. And that is one way that the gospel spreads. Paul, as far as we know, didn't visit that area. In fact, in verse 1 of chapter 2, listen to what he says. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for you, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." So it's quite likely that Paul had never been to that area, but the gospel that he proclaimed reached that area through an emissary of his named Epaphras. And we'll see that as we go through this passage, that Epaphras was an emissary of Paul, as we look at a few verses later. So the gospel has spread to that area and had been embraced by many in that area, and there was evidence that the gospel had transformed the lives of many. Because in verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? Their faith was in Christ Jesus, and not only that, and the love which you have for all the saints. Which means that they had been transformed by the gospel with the Spirit of God working in them, generating faith in them, and also love in them for the fellow believers. That's an evidence of a transformed life. Verse 5 says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." And the gospel is the gospel of salvation, a gospel of hope. We have hope when we understand the gospel and we respond savingly to that gospel, which is what they had done. So apparently what had happened, Epaphras had come to Rome, which is where Paul was when he wrote this letter. Paul was in a prison cell in Rome when he wrote this letter, and Epaphras came from came from Colossae to visit him. He probably had several reasons for coming. He wanted to bring Paul up to date on things that were going on in the church, and that's mostly good news. He brought good news to the extent that Paul and Timothy, perhaps others who may have been there, were giving thanks to God for the work that God had done in them. This is absolutely amazing. They were giving thanks to God and praying for them. Thanking God and praying for them, which Paul knew was necessary as time went on. So he brought this good news, but he also probably brought some news that was not so good. He probably spoke to Paul concerning what had begun to arise in and around the church, and that is false teachers. As we get further into this letter, we will see that there's evidence of false teaching going on in this area. And Paul is writing this letter, in a sense, as a response to that. He's responding to the heresy or the false teaching that we will talk more about later on that was taking place in that area. And Paul is not only commending the believers there, but he also wants to establish them in the faith, in the gospel that they had received, and to let them know that the gospel that you have received is sufficient for not only saving you, but also sanctifying you and establishing you in biblical Christianity. And so that's what he covered last time. So this time we want to start in verse 6. And I think what Paul is doing here, not only had he wanted to establish them in the gospel, but he also wanted to let them know that the gospel that they had received is the same gospel that Paul is proclaiming everywhere he goes. And not only that, but this gospel that they had received is performing the same work in them as it is everywhere else where this gospel has gone. So that they could be confident that when the false teachers do come, they don't need to be derailed. They don't need to be believing that they need that addendum to the gospel. The gospel is sufficient for salvation and ultimately glorification. And notice in verse 6, verse 6 begins kind of a cutting into the area, into the passage here. It says, which refers back to the end of verse 5, the gospel. This is like what's called a relative clause, in that what's said in verse 6 and following refers back to what had already been said. The gospel at the end of verse 5, which has come to you. The gospel which has come to you. Just as in all the world also. Now just think about this. The gospel has to come to a person. The gospel has to come to an area. People don't instinctively know and understand the gospel. They don't instinctively know and understand the gospel. They can see around them evidence of the existence of God. They can see the evidence of his power, as Romans 1 says, his divine nature, and his glory on display in the creation. And they can see the evidence of God, but that's not going to save them by itself. In fact, I want us to turn to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. And look at that. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 1. And I just want to read verse 20. And then we'll see how people normally respond to that. This is what's called general revelation that's being talked about here. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20. He says, "For since the creation of the world, his," meaning God's, "invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen." This is an amazing verse. He says his invisible attributes, they are invisible because God himself is invisible. We cannot see God. But there's evidence of his existence because of what he has made. He says These attributes are clearly seen. Isn't that amazing? Invisible, clearly seen by the great work that God has performed in putting this universe together. So they have an idea that God does exist, but they're not going to be saved by this information alone. And he says this is being understood through what God has made, what has been made, so that they are not, so that they're without excuse. This is enough information for them to know about God and his existence, but it's not enough information to save them. They cannot be saved by general revelation. They have to be saved by specific revelation found in the gospel. Now, that's what is given here, but notice how man normally responds to this. I think verses 21 through 23 typically gives man's response to what verse 20 says. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him really as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures or reptiles. A person can know that God exists, but this is usually his response. He engages himself into idolatry. We know the familiar verse in Psalm 19:1 about how the heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The creation screams the existence of God, but that does not save man. So the gospel has to come to an area or to individuals in order that they can know the way of salvation. And that's what's called special revelation. So it says in verse 6, the gospel which has come to you. The gospel had to come to them. Man is not going to go out looking for it, so it has to come to man. The gospel came to you. The gospel came to me. I wasn't necessarily looking for the gospel when it came to me. I didn't know the way of salvation before the gospel came to me. I didn't know much about God before the gospel came to me. I didn't know much about Jesus Christ, even though I celebrated Christmas, I celebrated Easter, and all of those things, but I didn't understand much about Jesus Christ prior to the gospel coming to me. And so that's where I began to learn how the way of salvation. General revelation does not tell us the way of salvation, but the gospel does. That's why the gospel has to come. And notice what he says concerning this gospel. He says that which has come to you, the subject of this is the gospel, just as is used several times in this verse. One time the word that's translated just as is used three times, actually two times in this verse. One time it's translated even as, which is the same thing. Just as, even as, is saying the same thing, which literally means in the same way. In other words, what Paul is doing here, he is comparing the way that the gospel came to the Colossians with the way that the gospel has been coming to others to whom it has already come. You know, at this point in the New Testament, or in since Christ had come in the flesh, the gospel had gone to many places. Many people had been saved. It had already gone to parts of Asia Minor. For example, Antioch and so forth. And people had been saved there, the Galatian region. It had gone to Thessalonica. It had gone to Philippi. It had gone to other places. It had gone to Corinth. It had gone to Athens and so forth. And even prior to that, it had gone to other areas by those who had gone to Pentecost during that time in Acts 2 and taken the gospel back to the areas that they came from. But the gospel that Paul had been, it's the same gospel, but Paul had traveled to many different areas, taking the gospel to those areas, and people were responding in faith and repentance and being saved. So what Paul is doing here, he's comparing the way that the gospel went to those areas to the way now that it has come to Colossians. Notice what he says, which has come to you. That word that has come is present tense, which implies that not only did the gospel come to them, but the gospel also remained among them. It did not just come and leave, but it remained among them and had an effect upon them. It had a transformative effect upon them. And it spread among them, as we will see in a moment. And in the same way, it's doing the same thing in the rest of the world where it has reached or gone at that particular point in time. Just as is a comparative term, that he's making this comparison, that there's no distinction between the way the gospel came to you and the way it has gone to the other parts of the world where it has gone. Now, we know that Paul had not, as far as we know, visited that area. So Paul was not the carrier of the gospel to that area. But he had learned that, but Epaphras was the one who was the carrier of the gospel to that area. And the gospel that Epaphras brought to that area was the same gospel that Paul had preached. Because there could have been some concern on the part of those in Colossae that an apostle did not bring us the gospel. But Epaphras, as we'll learn more about him later on, was also a faithful servant of God, of Christ. And he took the same gospel that he had learned and was saved by and was being discipled in to that particular area. He was faithful to that truth. So it went there as well, the same gospel. The gospel, as we will see, is also unlimited in its reach, in its scope. The gospel is universal. The gospel is a global gospel. It's a transcendent gospel. It transcends nations, it transcends time, it transcends people without exception and without distinction. The gospel is for everyone. There's only one gospel. And that's the gospel that Paul preached. There's only one gospel. When I think about that, I think about Acts chapter 2, verse 39. This is a verse that I really love. Notice what it says. This is kind of cutting into what was going on at Pentecost when Peter was preaching there that day. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2, and we may read a verse or two prior to verse 39, just to get a little better context. Notice Acts chapter 2, verse 39. Peter's preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He is answering some of the questions, some of the issues that were being raised about why are the people doing, behaving the way that they're behaving, and so forth. And in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, he says, "Men of Israel," which means he's speaking to the Israelites in particular. And he kept on going in his sermon. He talked about Christ, his death, and his resurrection, and so forth. In verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Who is he talking about? "This Jesus whom you crucified." In other words, you have crucified the Lord. You have crucified the Messiah. And notice verse 37. "Now when they heard this," what they just heard, "they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' The Holy Spirit was convicting them of the crime that they had committed by crucifying the Messiah that God had sent." Notice what Peter said in verse 38. "Peter said to them, 'Repent.'" That's what you need to do. "And each one of you be baptized." Now, this is not talking about baptized for salvation, but we understand that, but I won't go into a discussion on that. "Baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's the promise. And notice verse 39. For the promise is to you and your children. This is referring to the Israelites. And it didn't stop there. For all who are far off. Who is that? Who's far off? Gentiles. That's us. All who are far off. If that's not understood, notice he goes on. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. That's a global verse. That verse includes everyone. All that the Lord our God will call to himself. And we see that the gospel was actually spreading far beyond the walls of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Capernaum, and other places. It was now expanding all around the Mediterranean basin. So God was calling people from different walks of life. So our gospel is a global gospel. That is, it's for everyone. And also Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says this, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you, they're singing about Christ, to take the book and break its seals. Why? For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So everyone is included. Everyone is included. So this gospel was spreading to many different parts of the world. Although it had not yet gone into all the world, but it's continuing to spread. It's continuing to go into other parts of the world, even now. And that's why it's so wonderful at our elder meeting this past week. There was a couple there from the DR, the Dominican Republic, and they gave an update on their ministry. Jenna, formerly Musgrove, which many of you probably know, her name now is Jenna Reyes, I think, and her husband, Crisandro, were there, and they gave an update on the ministry or the work in the Dominican Republic even now. And it always, I'm so overwhelmed when missionaries come and come to our meeting or to the church and give an update on their ministry, which implies that the gospel is continuing to spread into areas beyond America, into areas beyond Europe, and so forth. The gospel is a global gospel, and it needs to go into all the world. And Jesus said that. You remember in Matthew 24:14? And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached, where? In all the world, as a witness to all nations, as a testimony to all nations. This gospel will ultimately go into all nations. So the gospel is a global gospel. So you can share it with anyone. You don't have to restrict yourself to whom you share the gospel with. You can share it with anyone. No matter what their race is, no matter what their ethnicity is, no matter what their nationality is, no matter what their social status is, or whatever the case might be, you can share the gospel with everyone because Jesus is the Savior of the world and he saves all that he will save in the world through the gospel. And it's the same gospel. So this gospel was going into the world, the same gospel that the Colossians had received, and it was having the same effect in every place that it had gone into. What was the effect? Well, let's go back to our text now. What effect was the gospel having on those to whom it had gone, it reached, and also with the Colossians? Notice verse 6 again, which has come to you just as, that is, in the same way as in all the world, and notice what it is doing. It is constantly bearing fruit. You see that? Wherever the gospel goes and transforms a life, it also bears fruit in that life. That's consistent with the salvation that gospel has caused in that person. When a person is saved, there's a radical transformation that takes place. Salvation is more than making a decision for Christ. That's what you hear sometimes people say. Salvation is far more than that. There's a radical change in that person. There's actually a spiritual resurrection. There's a new birth, a spiritual birth. That person is given new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new what? A creation. He's a new creature. He's not the same as he once was. He's not the same as he was before he was in Christ, came to be in Christ. He was regenerated. He has a new heart. He has a new spirit. And the Holy Spirit also indwells him. So this person is new. And as a result of that, his affections change. His concerns change. What he's interested in now has changed from what it was before. And so as a result of that, there's spiritual fruit being developed, born in that person. Is constantly bearing fruit. Sometimes we stumble, sometimes we sin, but we repent and keep on going. Spiritual fruit is a result of the transformation that takes place in a person as a result of that person embracing the gospel and living it out. It's doing it in the rest of the world. Notice he says, just as. And then he also says, it's increasing. Not only is it bearing fruit within that person, that person is growing spiritually, and the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, that not only is that being evident in that person, but also the gospel is spreading. Notice what it says here in verse 6 again, which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. I mentioned earlier about how it increases. I remember when I was first saved, I was excited about sharing the gospel with my family especially. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted them to know about this Jesus, this one who saves, the one who rescues us from the penalty of our sins and the wrath of God that is to come. So I was telling them about Jesus Christ and the saving power that's in him that he has to save. But many, of course, didn't want to hear it. Look, I didn't want to hear it before I was saved. And that's why God has to change the life within a person in order for them to receive and embrace the gospel in a saving way. Any comment on this? Any question anyone has? Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's what's so amazing about the gospel. You're right. It's the power of God to save all those who will believe. Doesn't matter what nationality they are. Thus it says Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile. The gospel can save anyone. So let's move on. So the gospel has two effects, an internal effect upon the one who actually receives it and embraces it, and then it has an external effect as it spreads by those who have embraced it. Let's go on in verse 6. Let me read verse 6 in context. The gospel, in the verse 5, which has come to you, just as in all the world it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard it of it and understood the grace of God in truth. We must hear the gospel. The gospel has to be heard, which implies that it's a message. It has to be heard. The gospel is a message that has to be heard. And now the Colossians have heard of it. But that you can know the gospel and still not be saved. So the question is, what is the gospel? In fact, when I was over in the worship center this morning, I picked up one of our tracts. And so I decided to just talk about the gospel for a moment. This is the gospel. I have this in my notes, but I just want to read from our tract here. What the gospel is. The gospel begins with God, The gospel begins with God. You know, there was a point in time when I didn't recognize that, because there were people who were trying to evangelize me and evangelize others. They didn't start with God. They started with Christ. They started with Christ. They were telling me that Christ came into the world to save you. He did, but I'm ignorant. I don't know what to be saved from, and from sin. I don't know what sin is. I don't know who I've sinned against. I don't know who I've committed crimes against. So the gospel is something that has to be explained. It seems like at one time I was involved with people that people wanted to people to be saved, but they didn't want to get into a big discussion about what the gospel actually is. We have to teach the gospel. You don't just share the gospel, you have to teach the gospel. The gospel has to be learned, and the gospel has to be understood. So we have to hear the gospel, first of all. And what is the gospel? The gospel begins with God. It says here that he is the creator and owner of everything. I didn't know that. He's also holy. There's some characteristics of him that causes him to behave the way that he does. He requests, he's holy, he's perfect, and he requests perfect obedience of us. But I have a problem, right? I have a problem. You have a problem. Everybody else on this planet has a problem, because we are not perfect. As a result of us not being perfect, we cannot have perfect obedience. The second thing is, man is guilty. Why? Because he has not had perfect obedience. He's disobeyed God. In fact, he's committed crimes against God. Do you know sin is a crime against God? I'm a criminal. And there's a penalty for that. He says, first of all have sinned. All have done this. I'm not unique in that regard. And there's a penalty for that. And what is it? Eternal death. Eternal separation from God in hell. There's punishment for sin because God is holy, number one. Also, God is just. God cannot allow crimes to be committed against him without repercussions or consequences for those crimes that are committed against him. He's not an unjust judge. You remember that time when Abraham asked, will the judge of the whole world, whole earth, do right? Yes, he will. He will do right. That's the answer to that question. And so I thought living a certain way or doing certain things or not doing certain things were good enough, but they're not. Man cannot save himself. Man has committed crimes that there's no way that he can extricate himself or deliver himself from. So what has to happen? Christ has to come. Jesus came to earth as both God and sinless man. Later on, we'll read this verse. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Christ was perfect. He demonstrated his perfection. How? By living a sinless life. Christ never sinned. Do you ever dwell upon that? You ever think about that a little bit? Christ never sinned. Just think about how easy it is for me or you to sin, to disobey God. Christ never did one time. He didn't do it in thought. He didn't do it in attitude. He didn't do it in word, that is, in speech. Nor did he do it in his life as he was living it. So we have a sinless Savior. One who qualified to be our substitute. Christ, in his life of perfection, qualified to be the substitute for sinners. First, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He, that is God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf." Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is very basic, but it's still the gospel. It is so important. So when Jesus died on the cross, those who would repent and believe in him, God credited their sins to him. And when he was on that cross, he bore the penalty for those sins, which was his death. When 1 Corinthians says that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's an amazing statement. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, which implies what? It was already determined that he would die in our place. And it was according to the scriptures. He died in our place so that the penalty of our sins could be paid, because we don't have the resources to pay them. When he was dying for our sins, he was bearing God's wrath or God's justice against our sins, so that God would be in a position to forgive us of our sins. God cannot forgive a sinner of his sins without the basis on which to do it. God cannot forgive a sinner without the basis on which to do it. What is that basis? The death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis on which God has in order to forgive a sinner. Because the penalty for that sin or sins have to be paid in full. And that's what Jesus did. And God gave evidence of that. How? By raising him from the dead. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and he was buried because he died. He was buried because he died. And then he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. So that's the gospel. Now, how is that provided to the sinner who needs it? How is that provided? There's a part that we need to do here. The sinner must repent and believe in the gospel. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, I think it is, when Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, how do you enter into it? Repent and believe in the gospel. And not only that, God is so gracious that he enables us to repent. I cannot repent in a manner that's satisfactory to God unless God grants me that repentance. And not only that, I cannot trust God in a saving way unless God grants me that faith. The faith that saves is the faith that God gives to the repentant sinner. What grace! That's the gospel. So not only does it must be heard, but it must be understood, especially the grace of God in the gospel. Notice at the end of this verse, verse 6, let me read it again, which has come to you, that is the gospel, just as in all the world it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as, or just as, or in the same way, it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Many people who hear the gospel apart from Christ or the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God working in them to enable them to understand it, do not know the grace of God that's being offered to them. Unless God had worked in us as unregenerate sinners, we would not have known the grace of God that's provided in the gospel. God has to give us life, spiritual life, to enable us to understand the grace, the gift of his grace that he's provided for us in the gospel based on the incarnation, the perfect life, the substitutionary death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot understand that on our own. So salvation is solely of God. Even when we respond to the gospel in a saving way, we're responding with what God has given us, repentance and faith. That too is a gift of God. Let me read Galatians, a very familiar verse, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Notice what he says. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And that, many people have debated over this, and what that means is not of yourselves. But I think it probably refers to the faith, but we can at least say this. It refers to the whole of salvation. We know it refers to that. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We can't repay it. So that no one may boast. All the glory goes to God. Yes, sir. Say it again. Oh, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I'm so sorry. Sorry about that. I guess I had my mind on Galatians. It's all of grace. Even early in Ephesians, he talked about that grace. Look at verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. I'm kind of cutting in here. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. To what? To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, that is, in Christ. This grace was freely bestowed upon us in Christ. And that's how we are saved. And that must be understood, which means it must be taught and made clear to us and understood by us through the work of the Spirit. And now as we get to verses, let's go back to Colossians now. As we get back to the last two verses, we'll finish those a little quicker than this one. Notice what he says in verses 7 and 8. Just as, there's the word again, you learned it, the gospel, from Epaphras. We've been talking about him, but this is the first time his name appears. Our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So the gospel has to be learned. That means it has to be taught. Epaphras taught them the gospel. They learned it from him. And notice how Paul refers to him. He refers to him as our beloved fellow slave. Our beloved. Paul loved Epaphras. They had a wonderful relationship. And Paul refers to him that way. He speaks very highly of him. And notice he calls him a fellow slave. Paul also called himself a slave. You know what? You are a slave. I'm a slave. Christian implies slave. I was reading that last week. John MacArthur has a book called Slave. And in the early days of the church, when you said Christian, people automatically thought of slave. I'm a slave of Christ. You are a slave of Christ. We're no longer slaves of sin. We're slaves of righteousness. We're slaves of Christ. Which means that Paul, when he says here, fellow, he's implying that they're engaged in the same activity, and that is gospel proclamation and discipleship. They're engaged in evangelism and discipleship, which is what every Christian should be engaged in. You and me should be engaged in that as well. So he's a fellow in that they're engaged in the same activity, and he's a slave because he is totally committed and totally dependent upon God. That's what a slave is. A slave is totally committed to and dependent upon his master. And so that's the way Paul was, and that's the way he's talking about Epaphras here. And not only that, he says, who, Epaphras, is a faithful servant of Christ. He's a faithful servant of Christ. And I believe this could be understood in two ways. Number one, he's faithful in carrying out his commission to Christ, that is, evangelizing and discipling, but also he's faithful to the truth. He is faithful to the truth. He's not distorting it. He's not twisting it. He's presenting it as it is. He's faithful in that way, in those ways. And that's what God requires. You know what God requires of those who are his? He requires that we be trustworthy. Epaphras was trustworthy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, verse 1 says, "Let a man regard us," Paul is writing here, "in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God," that is, God's revelation or the gospel. "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found," what? Trustworthy. 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 Or faithful. And so that's the kind of man Epaphras was. Epaphras was a man who was faithful in service to Christ. And notice the last part of this verse, the little phrase, "on our behalf." You see that? On our behalf. Which implies that Paul had commissioned him on our behalf or in our place. Paul was in a prison and Epaphras was in Colossae, so Paul couldn't be there, even if he intended to be there. So the ministry of Epaphras was on behalf of Paul. Paul had commissioned him. And Epaphras had authoritative backing in that he had the backing of an apostle. You remember Paul left Timothy in Ephesus and commissioned him to be pastor in that area as well. He left Titus on the island of Crete and gave him a similar commission. So he's done the same here with Epaphras. He's a faithful servant of Christ. Don't you love that? He's a faithful servant of Christ on behalf of the apostle. Verse 8 says, "And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." So he's informed us of your love in the Spirit. So what he's saying here, that the people in Colossae apparently really loved Paul. And Epaphras wanted Paul to know that. So he informed him of it. Even though Paul had never been there, but they knew about Paul. Most of them perhaps had never seen Paul's face, but they loved him. So Paul is writing this encouraging information to the Colossians, because they will need it. Because not very much longer now, we will get into passages that imply that some heresy is being taught in that area. And Paul is grounding them in the true gospel. He's grounding them in the biblical gospel. And he's telling them how that gospel came to them. This gospel came by a faithful servant of Christ. You have heard the same gospel that I preach. This same gospel is working in you as is working in others around the world where I've preached, and is having the same effect. It is bearing fruit and increasing. And it came to you from one who is trustworthy. So you don't have to listen to those who are speaking messages that's contrary to what you've already heard, what you've already believed, and what you're already walking in. Continue to walk in it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you, Father, that you have shown us the way of salvation through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only way. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, without exception, comes to the Father but by me." I pray, Father, as we continue to study this letter, that you would give us much grace, and that we'll be continually being more established in the truth of the gospel, your gospel. Paul even called it in Romans 1, the gospel of God. And so, Father, we thank you and praise you that you are so gracious to us, that you have enabled us to hear it. You've enabled us to understand it, the grace that's in it, and you've enabled us to respond savingly to that grace. Father, we thank you and we praise you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.